Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Jacob's Well. Some of you may notice, this is the 5:30, so probably a lot of you maybe will know what happened here. I didn't actually see this, but we don't have the normal wooden pulpit this week. Do some of you guys know why that is? Anyone notice? I guess last week, I wasn't here in this part of the service, but I guess last week, one of our pastors was preaching, and he pounded the pulpit, and it broke. did that happen at the 5:30, I heard? And so we've got a music stand that's going to work just fine, but that cracked me up when I heard that for many reasons, but partially because I had an experience, not myself, but something similar. I had a friend who I graduated with from seminary a few years ago, and he was wanting to work with a church in the Northwest somewhere, and he asked if I could be a reference for him. And so the elders of that church, they were calling people, and they called me to ask some questions about my friend Mike, and they said, they asked all these questions, but one of the questions they asked, they said, "Now tell me, when he preaches, does he pound on the pulpit?" And I thought, what a strange question. Why did she ask that? So I said, I couldn't really imagine him doing that. I said, "Tell me though, why is that an important question?" And she said, "Well, we have a lot of cowboys at our church, and they don't like it when the preacher pounds on the pulpit." And so I was wondering if maybe we lost some people last week that because Tim did that, and I don't know. I hope that there were no offended cowboys here that didn't like that. But at any rate, it's a lesson to be learned about that pounding. Anyway, well, it's good to be able to jump into Jonah with you all. We're going to basically go through the book of Jonah pretty quick, just a chapter a week over the next 4 weeks. And this story of Jonah, as Ian was saying, I think a lot of us, our really main association is it's kind of a children's story from like the flannel graphs or whatever we did when we were in Sunday school or something. And Jonah has such a profound message beyond the imagery that sticks with us. That's one reason why it is such a powerful, small book, is that it's got such incredible imagery that's hard to forget. And the cool thing about it, Jonah being in a part of the Bible called the prophets, it's a story, and it's unusual in that regard. Most of the prophetic books in Scripture, the last chunk of books in our Scriptures are called the prophets. In the Old Testament, we've got three sections. We've got the Torah, which is the law. We've got the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and stuff. And then we've got the prophets, which is Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Jonah's one of those. And Jonah's unique because it's the only one that is a story. There's not really a lot of message content in the form of here's what God is saying. It's a story that's illustrating something that we can learn from that is prophetic in its nature. And Jonah is got a unique place in that regard. It's carrying a message for God's people through the actions that take place, as well as the words that the prophet in the story is conveying. This is also a really significant book because Jesus really gave a lot of attention and dignity to this book when he described the sign of Jonah. There were three times in his ministry where he was interacting with people of the generation around him who were resisting. The religious system was resisting Jesus' message and Jesus' ministry, and they basically kind of dismissed it on some occasions as saying, "Well, if you can really show us," like Jesus showed a bunch of signs, but they said, "If you can show us one big sign to really convince us, maybe we'll listen to you." And Jesus shook his head and said, "No, a wicked generation looks for a sign like that. You're not going to get any sign except for the sign of Jonah." And he described Jonah as being in some way a paradigm or a prototype that pointed towards something that he was going to accomplish in his ministry. And he kind of used the language of the times for the way people understood Jonah to some degree, that Jonah was seen to embody and represent something bigger than the person or the story himself or itself. And so a sign points to something beyond itself, and Jonah does in the same way point beyond itself to give us an indication of what it is to be a prophetic people as a people who follow God. So just a little background on Jonah, on this chief character in the story. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, it's the only other place in the Old Testament where we hear about this guy Jonah. And it looks like he was a prophet who was ministering in the kingdom of Israel in the first half of the 8th century, so about almost 3,000 years ago. So this is pretty ancient stuff that we're dealing with here. It says in verse 24 of 2 Kings 14, it says, And it's describing a king, a wicked king over this nation, Israel. It says, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So it's interesting because this man Jonah, this prophet from Gath-Hepher, which is interestingly enough, it's really close to Nazareth in Galilee, and there's another really famous biblical figure from that area too that most of us are aware of, Jesus, right? If you didn't realize, he's from Nazareth. So they're both from the similar area, and God's calling this prophet from that area as a way of pointing forward to something more that will come later. But he's ministering in this context where there's a wicked king, and God shows amazing mercy to this king of Israel, even though he was a wicked king that actually continued the evil idolatry and injustice that his forefathers had begun. God showed mercy and expanded the borders of Israel to these amazing proportions, so much that he had the most prosperous kingdom since Solomon. It had never been quite up to that realm of David and Solomon since then, but this guy Jeroboam II, he had this kingdom that was the most prosperous one, and God showed mercy to this people, even in the midst of that wickedness. And somehow, this man Jonah, who ministered in this context, still didn't get the idea that God shows mercy to the wicked people outside of his own particular people. Because as we dig into the story of Jonah here, we're going to see that Jonah seemed to have a hard time grappling with the idea that God might show mercy to outsiders. He might not be able to see that God is doing something profound, even for his enemies. And that really leads us to just understand a little bit more of the approach we'll be taking as we dig into Jonah over the next several weeks. And there's a couple chief aspects that we'll be looking at closely. And there's so much to mine in this book. I mean, it's amazing and I think a lot of scripture is like this. When you start digging into it, especially the stories in scripture, there's so many angles, there's so much content, there's so many layers. When you dig into it, you get deeper and deeper. It's almost inexhaustible. And you can see the fingerprints of God on this stuff. But there's a couple angles that we'll be really looking at closely. One of them is this prophetic challenge that I was just describing. That Jonah, being a sign that points to something else, he embodies prophetically a call from God to not be like him, basically. Jonah has a really hard time accepting the fact that God wants to show mercy to these outsiders, these enemies of his people, Israel. He's called to go to this place, Nineveh. The Assyrians were the enemies of his people and many others, and Jonah couldn't stomach the thought that God would want to save those people. And so there's a call really here to not only carry God's message as a prophet, but to carry God's heart. That God is saying, no, don't be like Jonah. Don't just be a prophet in word and follow the letter and the exact content of something that you're learning. Carry God's heart. God has a heart to see other people brought into this thing that I am doing. So there's a real call for compassion for outsiders and even love for enemies, almost prefiguring Jesus. And talking about prefiguring, there's also this sense, as we've been talking about, this idea of this sign or this example or this paradigm or this type that we find in the person in the story of Jonah that prefigures other things and embodies and represents other aspects of our faith. And there's a way that Christians throughout history have understood our scriptures, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. It's called typology, which can very easily become bizarre and turn into a weird way of reading into things. But in a healthy sense, good typology helps us see pictures of what God is going to do in the future in things he has done in the past. And Jesus himself looked at Jonah as a sign that represented himself. And as we look at Jonah, we'll even see ourselves in there too. We'll see that we, as followers of the way of Jesus, we can find a sign that points to ways that God wants to speak to us prophetically through the actions, through the story that we find here in this book of Jonah. So Jonah is a sign that points even towards us in many ways. And there's a lot of different ways we'll look into that in the next few weeks. So the challenge over this next 4 weeks is to find ourselves not just as individuals, but as members of the people of God, as the community of God's people, Israel and now the church, to find ourselves located in some way in what is happening in this prophetic call, in this story. Where are we in this story? So today we're going to start by reading chapter 1 of Jonah. It's a long chunk, so what I think we're going to do is we're going to project on the screen, but I'll just read it so that we can go a little faster, and then everything else will continue as normal. But you guys, if you want to see it as I read it, you can read it silently while I read the screen. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city, Nineveh, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So anything stand out, any impressions or comments or thoughts from that reading? Yeah, Nick.
Just throughout all these people having their different faiths and just completely separate and different through this calamity, like everything that happened, they somehow found God to be, the Hebrew God to be their true God.
Yeah, Nick was pointing out how you've got all these sailors coming from different perspectives of faith, having their own private deities, and they're all brought together through this storm, and by the end, they actually worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. Yeah, that's awesome. It's cool to see how that pulls together there. There's a redemption in that kind of situation. Yeah, James. Yeah, James was saying that this scripture is giving us a clear call to not run from God. When God is calling us a certain direction, instead of going the opposite direction, this chapter kind of shows us it's probably good to follow his call. Peggy? Yeah, I agree. That's like one of my worst fears. She was saying it seems awful harsh of God to have this sea storm be the instrument of intervening. Is that kind of the idea? Did you say you don't want to sound like an American? Is that what I heard?
Spoiled.
Oh, a spoiled American. She said, "I don't want to sound like a spoiled American." Yeah, I totally identify with that. It's a harsh thing. Yes. Yeah. 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 She was pointing out how that there's a resonance here between a place in the Gospels where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with the apostles, and he falls into a deep sleep too, and there's this huge storm, and the disciples wake him up. We're going to see a lot of interesting kind of parallels with Jesus and with other people of God as we go through Jonah. That is one interesting point where there's a parallel there. Yeah. Yeah, good stuff. Well, as we just go through chapter one, it's a huge chunk, so we won't be able to dig out every single aspect of it like I think it would be really fun. We're going to focus really on three aspects of what's happening here, just over the broad arc of this story, the mini story in chapter one. We have this vocation, this call to carry the word of the Lord, to actually engage in the prophetic vocation here for Jonah. He was already a prophet of God, but God's giving him his current assignment, so a real vocational call in the immediate sense. We're going to see that Jonah is going to flee from that call of God. He's going to go the opposite direction. He's going to fly to Tarshish, and we're going to see God's intervention through this storm. The nature itself intervenes to stop, and we're going to see there's a redemption that comes out of that. As Nick noticed already too. So just in the first couple verses here where it says, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Now, by the way, when we read our scriptures and you see in our English translations, for the most part, when they have the word Lord with capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's always indicating this underlying personal name of God, Yahweh, which our letters would be YHWH, and there's a convention for calling him Lord that way as a way of showing respect in our scriptures, carry on that tradition in our translations. But just be aware when you see that, it's significant. It's not simply a generic name for God. I think we're conditioned to hear it so much, you think, yeah, God. It's actually really speaking something specific, and you see in this story that different people refer to God in different ways. You see them talk about God in terms of their private God, and you see Jonah talk about Yahweh, which is God's revelation to his people about his personal name. And so it's significant when you see that. And one of the marks of a prophet, especially in the prophetic writings of our Old Testament, is that the word of Yahweh will come to this person. And then they will have a commission, a vocation to call and to carry that to the place or the people or the circumstance God is sending them to. And that is a mark of the book of Jonah too, which is one way that we recognize this prophetic text. And the idea about this prophetic vocation, as we were saying, there's something here that Jonah is saying, that the story and the actions of Jonah are saying to all of us, the people of God, we have a prophetic vocation too. We find ourselves in stories in Scripture, and we realize that there's a sense where we are authorized spokesmen for Yahweh as well, that God has called us who are following Jesus. We now have carried God's Spirit in us that gives us also this way of carrying God's message to creation, to the world, to people around us, to outsiders that don't know him, and as well as people within the faith as well. So we're authorized representatives. We're spokespeople in a lot of ways for Yahweh when we have this vocation. And we see the very earliest reference to this idea of a prophet in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 20, there's a person has done something really wicked, and he's crying out to God for help. And God says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go to Abraham and ask him to pray for you, because he is my prophet and he will pray for you for healing. And that's the first time we find out about a prophet. Abraham was a prophet of God. He was God's representative, his spokesman, his friend that carried his message and his presence to people's lives. And we see that theme developed over and over again in other lives of people, most prominently Moses, Elijah, and the prophets of Scripture. But it's fascinating. There's a passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, that's got something to say to us as well. And it's talking about God's people in early times wandering from nation to nation. And it goes and it says in verse 12 of Psalm 105, it says, when they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. there's a sense that all of us in the family of Abraham, joined to Abraham's family by faith as we Gentiles are, that we have this family business, this prophetic vocation, so to speak, in the footsteps of the first prophet, Abraham himself, that God is calling us to bear his message, to be his representatives and the carriers of the word of Yahweh in our world around us. And that's probably, for some of us, that may be a strange concept. I think that there is a more narrow sense of prophet clearly in Scripture where there's a very specific office and calling that's a little bit different. We're talking about the broad sense, in the sense that the Word of God is with us for others. And I think that gives us a real sense of privilege. To me, it gives me a sense of privilege and responsibility in a good sense. Like, wow, like, God trusts me. God believes in us. God believes in you. You are called to be his spokesperson, his representative. It's a powerful thing. Now, this vocation, this prophetic vocation that we have, it takes different forms and different expressions, and there are different contexts that it works in, and it'd be good just to be aware that it could look very different for each of us. I think that maybe the initial thought we have of what it would be to be God's spokesperson, God's prophet in this vocation would be we wear robes like in those children's Bible stories, and we have a long gray beard, and we do things kind of strangely, and we have to live in Israel maybe, and obviously there's contexts that are radically different for all of us. We all don't fit into a stereotype. And I think one of the ways we need to understand the different contexts is there's kind of an unfair expectation amongst many people in the church that really if we're in the vocation God has called us to, we're going to be in some kind of full-time ministry. Everything else is kind of flat and gray, but if I can get into either be a missionary or work in a church, well, then I'm really fulfilling my vocation. And that's a notion that needs to be completely broken down and disabused from us, because the ministry God has called us to as the norm is the frontline ministry, speaking his words, carrying his message, being his presence and his representative to people who don't know him. God sent us into the world to be his representatives on a commission. And a lot of times I think we have it backwards, and we think the point is to go inwards and climb into some kind of pyramid where you become the chief priest or something. And really the idea for ministry in our faith, for church ministry, is being a servant, to actually equip the priests, God's people being the priests, to go and fulfill their calling in the world. I think that I suffered under this idea from a very young age. My mom became a follower of Jesus when I was like 3 or 4, and I was surrounded by all these really fiery, intense people that were planning on going and being missionaries and doing a lot of incredible stuff for the kingdom of God. And so I was growing up with all these people around, and I learned really quickly what to say when they asked me this question. They said, "So what are you going to do when you grow up?" And I said, "I'm going to be a missionary." And every time I would get all this favor and like, yeah, way to go, all right, give me 5. And I just knew, I didn't know what it was to be a missionary. I just knew that if I said I'm going to be a missionary, that was really cool and everyone would really think that I was special. And I think that in a small sense, I think all of us, a lot of us labor under that a little bit. And there are profound callings that God has for us that are so significant that sometimes we overlook and neglect because we don't think it compares to something that looks more glamorous in a missionary ministry kind of sense. Jesus says in Matthew 11, talking about just all of us, the commission that we're given, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a good way to understand that is Jesus saying my yoke is well-fitting. It's not something that's awkward or something that doesn't make sense for the person carrying it. This is something that is meant to be carried by you well, and it fits you and it suits you. And another way to say that is where your deep desires intersect with the world's great need, that's probably an indication of the vocation God is calling you to. That's probably an indication of the context you're going to minister prophetically in God's name. It's probably where your deep desire meets the world's deep need. Our desires are always a good indication of something. And a lot of times that's telling us where God's calling us. So context is significant, just to know it's different. All of us have a different way that it gets expressed. And the expression, the manner that we express this calling is different for all of us too. Sometimes it's going to be heavy on speech and using a lot of words. Sometimes it's going to be more about presence and long-term influence in people's lives. On the speaking side, I think this is another notion that we think, okay, well, if we're really serving God, that we're going to have a lot of words on different occasions for every situation we're in. Or maybe, really, if I was able to speak in public, that would be an indication I'm really serving God. And not everyone is meant to minister in the same way. And words come easily for some people, and they don't for other people. And not all of us are made to be speakers or to be people who use words as our primary avenue of carrying God's message. Actions speak just as loud or louder than words so many times. And a lot of times our presence, our influence, our life lived faithfully in front of people, interacting with people, seeing us, that is a powerful statement that is representing God to those people. And there do come points where words are really critical. And I tell you what, the gravity of a life well-lived, faithfully lived in front of people, it gives an enormous freight and power to those words when those occasions come. And so a lot of times we don't recognize the power of that. And Jonah himself is an example of this. His actions in this story, the situations and the way he goes about his life, that's what makes this prophetic story of Jonah become a part of this canon. There's really only one line where he delivers this message. It's this life. Mostly negative examples, unfortunately, for Jonah, the story, but it's the actions that make it a telling and important message for us. So as St. Francis said, preach always, and sometimes use words. At the right time, use words. So we're all called, we all have this vocation to represent God, and there's different contexts, there's different expressions that takes in each of our lives. But as we see with Jonah, and I think all of us can identify with this, sometimes we run. Sometimes people flee. It says Jonah rose up. He heard God's call, and God said, get up and go to Nineveh. Then Jonah gets up, and he goes to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction. And he flees there from the presence of Yahweh. So this word Tarshish, what is this? We find this a bunch of times in Scripture, and basically it has a couple different resonances. In this instance, we're thinking it's probably the intention of bringing it up is to say it's the opposite direction of Nineveh. Nineveh is to the east. Jonah gets on a boat, goes on to the sea, and goes west. It's probably someplace in Spain or somewhere on the western Mediterranean, way far away from the land of Israel and way far away from Assyria where he's been called. And it's interesting, this idea of Tarshish in Scripture, it seems to be some kind of a commercial processing center for goods. So these ships of Tarshish, all through Scripture, we see these indicated in Ezekiel and Isaiah and a bunch of other places. We see these references to ships of Tarshish, and they seem to be ships that are carrying goods to be processed somewhere. It's a trading venture. They're trading ships that are carrying precious materials. And Jonah seems to be getting himself involved in that process. When it talks about Jonah getting on the ship, it's very likely that he's actually got a source of great wealth, and he's actually kind of financing this ship's venture to go to do this work. So Jonah seems to be fleeing from what God's called him to do into something more manageable that he can control and that maybe is going to give him more satisfaction or status or recognition. He's found maybe a real job, so to speak, that he's thrown himself into here. And so he gets on this ship and flees away from what God has called him to do into something that is not the same thing. Jonah had the means to do this. Somehow he was able to do it. He had the wealth at his disposal. I think all of us have different ways. We have means and resources, not necessarily monetarily, or maybe avenues that we can take in our lives to go in a direction that God has not called us, to go into a venture, so to speak, that we can control, where we can set the terms. And that is a lot of what the message of Tarshish is for us. But let me ask you this. I want to just ask all of us, so why do we run when we, in situations like this, not necessarily why does Jonah run here, but just looking at ourselves and saying, I can recognize that there are times I'm tempted to run. Why do people run from God's vocation, from God's call? Any thoughts, anything pop into our minds? Did someone say something? Oh, scared? Of what? Fear of failure. Yeah, fear of failure. God's calling me to do something really intense. I don't know if I can follow through. I'm just going to take the easy route and just kind of go the other way. Yeah, totally. Yeah.
Many times, according to our worldly
Yeah. According to our worldly wisdom, he was saying that a lot of times it's completely impractical what God's calling us to do. Yeah, in quotes, like impractical. Yeah, that's true. It doesn't always look practical. Yes, back there. Scared of the cost? Yeah. Yeah, it might be costly. We might have to invest our lives and put ourselves at risk a lot of times in ways we're not ready for. It seems like God frequently calls us to do something costly. Yeah, Clay.
Somewhat it's like connected to the fear of faith. Hmm. The fear of placing, you know, oneself totally in the hands of God.
Hmm. Yeah. Frightening. Yeah, Clay was saying a lot of times it's a fear of having that kind of faith, of putting ourselves totally at the disposal of God and God's control. Yeah, I mean, putting ourselves under anyone's influence heavily is kind of a scary thing, and God is kind of an alien figure in a lot of ways to think, is he really going to take care of me? I think he is. Yeah, faith is hard. That's, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how do I know it's really God calling me to do that? Yeah, that's a process that's hard for a lot of us. Yeah, am I sure God's saying this? Yeah. Yeah, Jonah, he was probably rightly concerned about going to Nineveh because it was a place that was probably going to be very dangerous. Yeah, Nineveh was definitely had a renown for being a pretty harsh group of people, pretty violent. Yeah, Nate.
It's generally we're called to do something and we run the other way because of taking us out of our comfort zone.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, I think all of us are kind of like the hobbits in the Lord of the Rings. We have a comfort zone that we want to stay in. And to be called out of that is definitely, it's unnatural. And God frequently seems to call us way out of our comfort zone. He seems to be more interested in the process of our lives than in our immediate security or comfort. Yeah, that's good. It's good to just reflect on some of those things and continue to reflect. What are the ways that we run? Why do we do that? Because we can see that pattern in all of our lives. We know that there's times where that happens. And just to mention a couple of just other aspects that I think maybe were some of which may have been in Jonah's mind and some of which are common flight risks for all of our lives that make us maybe run. The idea that, and a lot of you have mentioned, the security, this idea of wanting to know that I don't need to be afraid, that I'm in a situation where I am in control, as she was saying, Nineveh is a scary place. Nineveh was a part of the Assyrian Empire, and these people were extremely brutal. They kind of invented new ways to be cruel to the peoples around them. And Israel lived in a situation of fear. This little nation on the sea there knew that this powerful entity, Assyria, was constantly pressuring them and eventually would actually enslave them themselves. And Nineveh, interestingly enough, they were the first people to really get the idea of crucifixion going in the ancient world. They didn't perfect it the way the Romans did, where it became a very elaborately set up torture device, but they did display bodies on stakes and they set people up in a very brutal way as a way of demonstrating their power and being extremely cruel to people. So Assyria and Nineveh were definitely places that would be, it would probably be natural to have a sense of fear of going there. Another sense too, this prophetic vocation we're talking about, this vocation following in God's footsteps, it's often a lonely road. When you're called to carry the word of Yahweh, when you're called to be God's message bearer, it often puts you at odds with people around you. We see this very, very commonly in the prophets of Scripture and even the life of Jesus himself. We see people being kind of isolated from their natural companions because they are carrying this message that puts other people ill at ease. We see the life of Jeremiah being one of the best examples of this. Probably for 40 years of this young person's life, he gets called at a very young age to carry this word, and he's hesitant at the beginning. He's like, God, I'm just a youth. Is there any way I can get out of this whole thing? And God calls him into this, and he's really alone. He's alone amongst a crowd of people that would naturally be his people that he ends up being kind of alienated from. And I think control is a huge factor. A lot of times we want so much to have, to be the masters of our own fate, to commandeer the ship of our life and say, let me take the wheel. God, I don't know where he's going to take me. He seems to have a tendency to push me out of my comfort zone. He seems to want he has these big grand goals for forming me. And I kind of just want to be happy right now. And I want control. And I can do that. And I can find my own course. And this is a seminal human temptation. It goes back to even the Garden of Eden, our earliest records of Scripture. We see humanity turning away from God because we want to take control of our own fate. God says, here's an avenue for you to follow. Here's an avenue for you not to follow. And we see our earliest ancestors say, no, I think I want to do that thing because I think I would like to reach up and take control of my own life because I think I have a better plan than you do, God. It's a very common thing that we have that we think we should be in control. And we see that in the life of Adam and Eve, and we see in the life of Jonah, that there's a steady descent away from the presence of God that only leads to death ultimately. And finally, this is a sense of seeking legitimacy. I think that's a really common and a seemingly noble goal on the surface to say, you know what, I really want to do something that matters, that I can get recognition and respect for and self-satisfaction. I want to have a legitimate vocation and occupation in life. And I think I wrestle with this, and I think a lot of us wrestle with this sense that how can I actually be legitimate in the eyes of myself and the eyes of other people, in the sense that the world and the nations around us will give us respect and not rejection. Interestingly, the people of Israel had this real struggle with their kings. And in 1 Samuel, sometimes look at 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 12, where the people start asking for a king. And God didn't want them to have a king like the nations around them. God had a plan to lead them very well through other kinds of leaders. But the people said, no, we want a king like all the other people have. God allowed that to happen, but It was a trying experience for his people to have that legitimacy of saying, we've got a king like everyone else. We have this way of feeling like we're just like them. I think at the root of a lot of these things is this myth of certainty, that we think there's a way that I can organize my life so that I know for sure how it's going to turn out. And I think we see this in people's lives around us. I know that for years I've always been intimidated by people who seem so sure of things. They seem like they were able to control and manage life so well. And I always thought, how can they be so certain? Like, don't they have a question? I don't see that. Well, I'm learning more and more. It's usually a big facade. These people that seem to project this image of certainty and assurance, it's really not the case. Either they're built a different way than the rest of us, or they really are just as uncertain as we are. Mother Teresa was asked one time by a person, I mean, Mother Teresa, like this paragon of the faith in ministering injustice, she was approached by someone that said, Mother Teresa, would you just pray that I have certainty? That's all I really ask. And she said, no, absolutely not. I will not pray for you to have certainty. That's not the way God works. I've never had certainty in my life. That's just not how it works. And sorry, you're not going to get that anyway. And so I think that that's a good lesson for us to know that even the saints of the faith, they wrestle with these questions. There's always the question. And that's part of what faith is moving forward in the face of the question. So we see God intervening here in this passage. After this Tarshish venture gets arrested really quick, we see God show up. We see the Spirit of God breathing onto the water around it in imagery very similar to other parts of Scripture in the creation story. Other places we see God say, okay, something new is going to happen. You're not going to do what you thought you were going to do, Jonah. I've got a plan that is going to prevail. And we see a storm rise up. And God uses this storm to alter this course of Jonah's life. I wonder if sometimes God allows storms to happen in our lives as a kind of a severe mercy, so to speak, that a lot of times we don't necessarily recognize what's happening, but a lot of times God is changing the course of our life through storm environments around us. I want to just read from Eugene Peterson, who's reflecting on this book of Jonah. He talks about the storm. He says, storm is the environment in which we either lose our lives or we are saved. There is no cool, safe ledge on which to perch as spectators. There are no bleachers from which to enjoy the lightning and thunder, the waves and breakers. We are in it, prophet and people, sailors and saints. Nothing else matters at this point. It is life or death. Whatever else has been on the agenda is on it no longer. There is this single item, salvation or not. That's what storms do. They provoke that situation. Everything else becomes immaterial. Sometimes our baggage is stripped away in these storms. We see this all this precious cargo get thrown off the boat. They're desperately trying to lighten their load. They're trying to find a way to get rid of anything unnecessary. It's all come down to that, salvation or not. Are we going to get out of this or not? Sometimes that's severe mercy. God's letting us lighten our load so that we can turn back into the right course. He's giving us an opportunity for repentance, to turn around, to take some of those weights and hindrances off of ourselves that keep us bound to a fate that we have chosen. And there in verse 15, we see the end of that. The end of that that God provides in his plan. We see Jonah say, here's what you have to do. Jonah finally decides and recognizes, okay, I'm going to make the right decision. I've created all this turmoil for myself and for the people around me. Jonah's not just an individual. His life has affected drastically the lives of these people around him. He says, throw me into the sea. I'm the cause of this. I will be surrendered to God's mercy. And so, the greatest terror possible for a Hebrew person happens to him. He gets thrown into the ocean. The waves of chaos drag him in into death itself. The false self has to die for the true self to emerge in those situations. We see Jonah fall into the waters in baptismal imagery, so to speak. And in the next chapter, we'll talk more about some of that. But then God has intervened, and the course has been changed, and the story is left off to pick up again next week. But just one last thing, we see there's good news in all of this seeming this dark kind of tale right here. There's redemption. God redeems even our blunders, even the mistakes we made. God redeems those situations. And strangely, God has a continual habit with his people of taking the very rebellious acts that we enter into and turning them around and using them for his redemptive purposes. We see that Jonah is testifying and carrying his message to these sailors. And by the end of this account, it says these sailors, they feared Yahweh. They offered sacrifices and made vows. They committed themselves to the God of Israel. They had an encounter with the living God, and their lives were transformed. So even in Jonah's disobedience, God is causing profound things to happen. So as we prepare to wrap up here, I'm going to have the worship team begin to assemble, and I'm going to ask us just to take some moments of silence, and maybe we can dim the lights a little bit. And I want us to just reflect for a few minutes on three questions that raise up from this passage that apply to us as we interact with this passage in Jonah. First of all, the question, what is your Nineveh? What shape does your prophetic vocation take in your life? Where is God calling you? What's the context and the expression for you? What is that Nineveh that God is calling you to? That may be a difficult thing to embrace sometimes. And also, what is your Tarshish? What is that temptation? What shape does that for most of us, there's one thing that is always kind of an opportunity that we might be able to take that is there available, a person or a circumstance or an avenue that we could take in our lives. What is your Tarshish? Ask God for discernment. What is that area that we could turn to in a moment when we say, I want to turn away from God's vocation to my own way? And finally, what is your storm? Is there a storm currently in life that God is using to arrest, to intervene, to bring you back to the vocation, to your true self? Or have there been in the past? What does that look like for God to intervene? And how might God be redeeming your missteps? Let's take a few moments to reflect on that before we enter communion. Each week at Jacob's Well, there's a number of ways that we interact with God. And after the message each week, we have an opportunity for prayer. If you want people to personally minister in prayer to you, we have a chapel here on the first floor. And during communion, if you'd like to go back there and go out through the foyer to this hallway here, there are people there available to pray with you if you'd like to receive that. If you'd like to contribute financially to what God is doing here in worship through giving, we have these boxes with holes in the back of the church and in the foyer. If you'd like to join us in that sense, you're free to do that there as well. And also, we come and we celebrate the Eucharist. We come and we recognize the good gift that God has given us in His Son, in His sacrifice for us. In a lot of ways, This is the nourishment for the vocation God has called us to. We're coming and we're taking this broken bread that represents the broken body of Christ given for us. We're coming, we're taking this grape juice that represents the blood of Christ shed for our cleansing. We're saying, yes, I recognize what you were doing. I recognize what you have done. I will go where you go, Lord. I am pursuing your vocation for me. And this becomes a way of recognizing the way God is working in our lives and the way he worked in the life of the Messiah on our behalf. The Apostle Paul, he passed on this tradition in these words in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.